We have just sung of the declaration of God through His creation, of His majesty. And now as we turn to the Word of God, we will look at His special revelation to us, His particular revelation, which again will cry out of His majesty. So let's pray. Father, as we open up this Your Word, would You open it up to us and open us up to it? With this end in mind, that we would come to see better and understand more thoroughly the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we would recognize our sonship, that we would delight in that we would relish that we would hang on to that, we would know You as Father. Lord, bless us to that end, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to the church in Galatia. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I was born in 1967. I was the very first child of Robert and Barbara Miles, born in Burns, Oregon. We moved around a little while, and in 1969, my brother Doug was born. And he was born in Ontario, and I have no recollection of that moment. I just, at some point in time, I became conscious of the fact that I had a brother, because he was there. A couple years later, my brother Rob was born. I do remember that. I remember going to the hospital to see my mother and my new brother, and that was an exciting thing. 2 years later, in 1973, my sister Nalima was born. I didn't meet her, though, for some time. And then in 1975, my sister Amy was born as well. And I didn't meet her initially either until about a year later when we got in a car and went to Portland, Oregon to pick up my sister Amy from Portland at the airport. She had come from South Korea. We had adopted her, and she became my sister. And then an older sister to her, Nalima, we went to New York City to pick her up. She was born in India, which is why she was born in 1973 and 1975, but I didn't meet them until years later. So I grew up in this international family, and I was always very proud of that, and I'm very grateful for that now. Very, very grateful for that now. The primary reason being is that I think I understand the gospel better because of that. You see, my sisters looked very different than my brothers. My brothers, I don't know that we look an awful lot alike, but we look more like my mom and dad than my two sisters do. We grew up in Vail, Oregon, and then in Myrtle Point, Oregon, down the south coast, very small towns. And it's probably true, I'm almost positive, that they were the only minorities in the towns that we lived in. We didn't have issues having to tell them that they were adopted. They knew it. They just looked in a mirror. But it wasn't... They were every bit my sisters. They are and still, they still are every bit as much a part of our family as my two brothers are. In our family, that you can tell the difference between those who are adopted and those who are biological. But that is nothing that has ever come up in any sort of discussion in terms of equality in our family. They are my sisters and they are my brothers. It's kind of the argument that Paul's making here as well. So I want to give a sermon on adoption because it's the heart of the gospel. You see, Paul has been making these arguments to the Galatians. There's this question going on. How do we know that we're part of Abraham's family? Are we really brothers? We're Gentiles, the Galatians are thinking. And there's some people there who are saying, you know, you're not really Abraham's sons. You're not the heirs of the promise made to Abraham. You're not our brothers until you become like us through circumcision, through obedience to the law. If you want to be an heir of Abraham, you got to become Jewish first. You need to follow the law. And Paul has been saying in so many different ways, no, 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 no. And now he uses yet a different argument. And he says here that if you are in Christ Jesus, not through the law, but through faith, you are sons of God. And for reasons that I'm going to will hopefully be clear to you later, I'm going to hang on to that politically incorrect term sons because it is the inspired word of God. And it means something. It means something. You are sons of God. And I'm not talking just to the men here. I'm talking to the ladies too who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are sons of the living God. To say here is Paul, to pick up on his argument from before, he says that you're God's sons. That's equivalent to saying that you've reached maturity now. You're part of the family. You've been part of the family, but now you are heirs. You're heirs. It'd be equivalent to saying to the Galatians, it's as though you have reached adulthood now. You've come of age and you've obtained a promised inheritance. And you see, in the Old Testament, to be called the Son of God, well, that meant you were part of Israel. Israel was God's son. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God says this to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, that is my son of promise, my one and only son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." You know, I mean, most of the time, because we watch Yul Brynner doing his thing, and who plays Moses? Heavens, Charlton Heston, thank you. Good night. We think it's let my people go, right? Let my people go, which is true. That's also part of the dialogue we find between Moses and Pharaoh. But here, let my son go, God says. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, God says, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I knew him. I set my affection upon him and I called him out of Egypt. That's Israel. But now Paul is saying, now that Christ has come, the door to the promise that was made to Abraham that we've been talking about week after week after week, with a few interruptions, that door to that promise has swung wide open and Gentiles now belong to it. How do you become a son of God? Through faith in Christ, through being in Christ. And the logic works this way, as we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 16, or 2 weeks ago. Jesus Christ is the one and only true offspring of Abraham. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's the one whose the crosshairs are square on him. And if you are in Christ now, if you are by faith incorporated into Christ, then you become heirs of that promise as well. You become the sons of God by being incorporated into Christ. So in verses 27 and 28, Paul is then able to say, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, the issue in Galatians is who belongs to the family of God? And who are the heirs of the promise? And he's saying here that promise made to Abraham, that Jews are not superior to Gentiles. Those who are free are not more important than slaves. And men are not worth more than women when it comes to being a full heir of the promise. All those who are united in Christ are equal as members of Abraham's family. Co-heirs. You are all sons. Now, when we think of sons, especially as we look through the Old Testament, the son was the child of promise. It was to him that the inheritance was given, right? A daughter would leave the family. The son stayed. The son would marry and bring the wife into the family, into that inheritance. And so to be a son was to be an heir. And then there are times in the Old Testament where there are no sons born, and the ladies are wondering, what are we going to do? What is going to become of the family inheritance? And so special dispensation has to be made. And some of you might remember that story now. But that's the exception that proves the rule. It's the sons who are the heirs. And now Paul is saying, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free. It doesn't matter on the basis of ethnicity. It does not matter on the basis of social standing. It does not matter on the basis of sex. All those things that used to separate, Jesus has done away with. You are all sons. Not like you have all become male, but you are all sons in the sense that you are full heirs. You are full children of God, children of promise now. Does that make sense? So we hang on to that sonship language. Not because we want to be politically incorrect, and not because we're insensitive to the fact that there are actually women here, but because it speaks to what you have gained. You're not a mere child of God. You're a full heir with Jesus. Paul is not negating all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. There's still Jewish people and there's still Gentiles. And then I take it into the eschaton, into the eternal state. We're still going to have our different cultures. And that will be wonderful because there will be all this diversity united in praise to God. And in Romans 9-11, Paul talks about even a future salvation for ethnic Israel. That's promised. But that promise doesn't contradict the unity down that comes of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Paul reminds the Galatians something that the Jews may have forgotten, actually, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Here's the secret to the Jewish people. You're adopted too. Paul would have said, we're adopted too. There's no second-class citizenship now that you're a Gentile because, like you've been a son, a child, an heir a little bit longer? You're adopted also. God doesn't have any natural sons, with perhaps the exception of Jesus Christ. Everyone else is adopted. That's what makes up the family of God. Adopted men and women, different ethnicities, different social standings. Here's what Paul reminds the Israelites of later on, or in different books. He says in Romans 9:4, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Yeah, there's some distinction there, but they're adopted too. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, the prophet Ezekiel writes this, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. You want to trace your ancestry back? Trace it back one step further than Abraham. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. The Israelites aren't natural born sons of God. Jewish people aren't naturally born sons of God. They just entered into the promises a little bit earlier. That's all. See, in the church of Jesus Christ, racism is not allowed. That's why I love my family. I have this Asian-looking sister and this very dark-skinned Indian sister. It reminds me of what the church is supposed to look like. if I can be family members of, with them, just because my parents paid a little bit of money and signed some papers, but we set our affection upon them and they could be my full sisters, then how much more so through the blood of Christ can we all be brothers and sisters? Racism in the church is a repudiation of the gospel. Same with social standings. Paul's not denying that there's different social standings. He's not saying that, heavens, in the culture to which he's writing, there's slaves and free men. In the book of Philemon, he doesn't demand that Philemon free Onesimus. He just reminds him he's your brother in Christ. So treat him like that. Paul affirms the oneness of males and females in Christ. He's not claiming that maleness and femaleness are irrelevant in every respect. Right? We're different. Men and women are different. We play different roles in the church. We play different roles here in our church. That's not the point of Galatians 3:28 to say, now that you enter the church, we're kind of unisex. That's not the point. The point is that we're full heirs together. Equal access to redemption. Equal access to the promises. So he says in verse 29, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who are Abraham's true sons? Paul's already clarified in 3:16, it's Jesus. So the only way you can legitimately be called the offspring of Abraham is to belong to Christ. The true and only heirs of Abraham are those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And then as we work through these first four verses in chapter 4, the main point is that believers in Christ are now sons, full heirs with Jesus, because you have been adopted by God. And the proof of this is not in your obedience to the law, but in Jesus Christ and God the Father sending His Spirit to you. He comes through faith, not through works of the law, as we saw earlier in the book of Galatians. Believers in Jesus Christ are sons and heirs of the promise made to Abraham. So in verses 1 and 2, he gives an illustration. In verses 3 through 5, he applies the illustration to us as believers. And then in the following verses, he sorts through the implications of it. So let me explain it real fast, and then I want to talk about adoption with you. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. See, the illustration is going to work this way. Everyday life, Paul says. You know from everyday life about inheritances. And that a minor doesn't come into his inheritance until he reaches an age that's been designated by the father, by those who are in authority. He hasn't yet reached the age to cash in on his inheritance. It's the father who determines when the son will receive his inheritance. But until that time, the minors stay under the control of the guardians, whose independent rights over the property are effectively no different than that of a slave, right? I mean, he's not saying that they actually live like slaves, but when it comes to independent rights, the heir doesn't have any more independent rights over things than the son does. He's under authority. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's going to talk about what that means a little bit later on. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul's saying here that there's this period of infancy and immaturity. It's referring back to an age in salvation history from Moses to Jesus. The Mosaic law was in force. But according to Paul, the reign of the law has ceased with the coming of Christ. And that's a good thing, because now we're mature and we can become full heirs. We can realize the inheritance, that growing up, the maturity of the child, it's compared to the fulfillment of God's promises in redemptive history, to the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. It came at the right time. It came in the fullness of time. It came by God's decree, according to God's plan. You see, God has so designed history and He so controls it that His plan for the fullness of times was to unite all things in Christ. It's all sorts of fun theology in this verse as well. fullness of time to come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Here we have a little Christology at work here. Jesus, the Son, appears to be pre-existent because He's sent. But His full humanity is in view here as well. Jesus is not only fully human, born of woman, right? So whatever no male or female in Christ means, we still get the babies are born to women, right? You guys are taking notes on that, I hope. Okay. Jesus, not just fully human, but he lives under the law. Just as for hundreds of years, people tried to live under the law. The difference is that Jesus lives obediently to God's law, whereas everyone else violated the law of God. We're under the law. Jesus was under the law, but we're under the law, Paul says. He's going to talk about that more in verse 8. When under the law, though, those who were under the law before Christ, they didn't know God. They were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, we're told. In chapter 3, verse 22, Paul describes the human condition as being under sin. Sin has placed people under its tyranny. It's cruel, cruel master. But now, he says, believers are now adopted as God's children through the cross work of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 6, because you are sons now, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Here we have, I think, a really wonderful picture of Christian conversion. We come to know God, right? We believe the gospel. But it's Him coming to know us that really sets this in motion. And this biblical statement, God knows you, that's intimate knowledge. That is electing. I'm going to set my affections upon you knowledge. It goes back to the Hebrew verb to know, where God's knowledge refers to his choosing of someone, to his setting of his affection on someone. So, for example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, there's lots of other families on the earth, and God clearly has cognitive knowledge of them, but He hasn't set His affection upon them. He has not known them in the same way that He knows the Israelites. Jeremiah chapter 1, here we have it particularized with the prophet. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You see, we come to know God. We exercise faith. But the Lord knows us first. He set His affection upon us. And it's completely undeserved. And so as we turn to God, as we convert, as we believe the gospel, God sends His Spirit as a pledge, as a seal, the first fruits of our inheritance. We belong to Him. We are full heirs. And nothing can take that away. Not even you. Because you are not as powerful as the Spirit of God, who has sealed you for God. Really, all of our hopes as Christians rest on the concept of adoption. Do you think about that when you recognize who you are in Christ? I know that we're believers in Christ, we're disciples, we're followers of Jesus. Do you consider yourself to be an adopted son of God? Because that's how Paul describes your relationship with the Lord. It is perhaps, I think, the most neglected of all the wonderful Christian aspects of salvation. I mean, we know that we're forgiven. We delight in being redeemed. We can even wax eloquently talking about all the theological nuances of justification and what it is to be declared righteous. But do we think of ourselves as being adopted? Do you realize that all of your hopes lie in adoption? All of your hopes as a believer lie in adoption. You see, it's true that your sins have been forgiven, but you have received so much more than that. You have been redeemed and you have been bought, but there is more to the story than simple remission of sins. In human terms, it's possible to imagine a person being justified. Remember, we've talked about what justification is in here. It's this legal declaration. Think of a courtroom. The judge says to you, "You are not guilty," which is what justification is. It's a declaration that you are not guilty before God. And that is completely undeserved, and it is wonderful. And if that were all there is to the Christian life, if that were all there is to what God does for us, then that would be unspeakably great in itself. But it gets better, Paul says. The fact that the judge can pronounce a verdict of not guilty does not commit him to take the accused to his home and allow him all the privileges of his son, his heir. Adoption emphasizes an element in our relationship with God that's additional, in addition to, and it is distinct from, just having your sins forgiven, being justified by God. I mean, isn't that strange to say, just having your sins forgiven? Adoption, the word that Paul uses literally is sonship. Sonship. It is an exclusively Pauline word, although the idea of being a son of God is found throughout the New Testament. Paul uses the expression in a number of places. We find the idea also in the fatherhood of God throughout the Old Testament and the New. Old Testament background, real quick. In the family life of the Old Testament, that no legal provision was made for adoption. That you didn't have to. Family structures were of such nature that it was virtually unnecessary. Yet the concept of adoption, of sonship, is not foreign to the Old Testament. Adam, in many ways, is considered a son of God. God lavishly provides for him as a father, and Adam is made in the image of God. Building on that imagery, as we saw, Israel is to be like Adam in having dominion over the earth. Israel is called God's firstborn son, and we know that God found them, as it were, in the imagery, lying alongside the road, kicking, bleeding, a mess. And God encircles them, takes them home, declares them to be His son, loves them, watches over Israel. We also know that Israel failed in their sonship. In their failure, though, they anticipated there would be a true son, one who would have dominion over the earth, one who would not fail, one who would be the second Adam, the Son of God par excellence. So when we get to Jesus, we're ready for Him. And Jesus comes on the scene, and then Paul in particular picks up on this concept of now we can be a son with Jesus, like Jesus. Not a son of Jesus. Jesus is not our father. Jesus is our brother. Our brother. So when Paul talks about this, it would have made sense in the Greco-Roman world, because in Roman law, that was part of just how things were, adoption. In Roman law, it was a recognized practice for an adult who wanted an heir, someone to carry on the family name. Sometimes they'd look at their own kids and they'd say, they're not quite measuring up to what I want. I'm going to go adopt one who will measure up. Have any of you seen Ben-Hur before? Has anybody not seen Ben-Hur? Okay, that's what goes on, right? Remember Ben-Hur's on the slave ship? There's a battle. He gets free but saves a Roman general. The Roman general takes him home and adopts him, makes him the full heir. That's just how it happened. And the point is, Paul says, that's exactly what God has done for us. The implications of this. It's a great book. I'll recommend two books to you here. One I know you've heard of, hopefully. It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He talks about adoption and talks about it's just the missing jewel of salvation. We never talk about being adopted, but it's so far beyond just the forgiveness of sins. In this book, he works through some implications. I'm just going to rattle a few of the implications off. I'd invite you to get that book and read it. One of the most significant books I've ever read, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Probably, if any of you have read it, hopefully you would say the same thing. Knowing God, J.I. Packer. But some implications of what it is to be a son, a brother with Jesus, as it were, is that we can learn from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what our relationship with God is supposed to be like. We see the authority that the Father possesses over the Son, the obedience of Jesus to the Father, and we ought to be like that too. The Father commands, He disposes. Jesus just came to do the will of the Father. How much more so should we? The model is Jesus Christ. He calls God Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We see something of the affection for the Father that the Son has. We are to practice that as well. Jesus is our model. John chapter 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, Jesus says. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We see the relationship that the Father has with the Son, and granted, we're not part of the Trinity, right? We're kind of wedged in, as it were. We come in with Jesus, but we're in nevertheless. Remember in John 17 where Jesus prays that we could be one and that we could be in the Father just as He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. Jesus is saying that we are to be so unified, not just with Him, but with each other, that our relationship with God, our relationship with the Son, and our relationships with each other would be just like the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. That's a ridiculous prayer request. Fortunately, Jesus prays it for us, though. So in John 16, he says this, Behold, the hour is coming, indeed is come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus knew that the Father was always with him. We can know that too. John chapter 8, He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, Jesus said, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus knew He was never alone. Even though all His friends would depart, even though His friends would desert Him, His closest friends would betray Him, He knew the Father was always with Him. Paul says the same with us. The same with us. And then just the honor that Jesus gave to the Father. We follow that example as well. John 17, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It was Jesus' delight to honor his Father. And he says to you, my brothers, honor your father as I have. You see, being adopted is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. There is nothing better than this. It's higher than justification. It's higher than redemption. It's higher than having than being bought and all the. It's better than Christus Victor. It's better than all the different things we say took place at the cross. So the entire Christian life is to be understood in terms of adoption. You're adopted sons. Jesus' relationship to the Father as the Son controlled His life, and it's to control ours also. This is evident in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if you think about it, adoption is the basis of Christian conduct. We're to imitate the Father. Matthew chapter 5. We preached through this about a year ago. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father, Jesus says, who is in heaven. And then he talks about all the implications of that and says, you know, the Gentiles run and do these things. You can do so much more. Why? Because of your Father in heaven. We're to glorify the Father. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. People are supposed to see you and know that you're a child of God. And they know that hopefully because you're articulating that. And so they know who to give praise and honor to. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus instructs us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You do your deeds to please your Father, not to please others. Jesus says that your adoption becomes the basis of Christian prayer. He tells the disciples how to pray. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not mechanical or impersonal. It's free and bold. Note also, as he goes through that prayer, and you can read that on your own, he says, our loving Father gives good gifts to his children. I mean, even when God says no, he says so as a loving Father. Not as a tyrant. Not as a frustrated potent. Adoption, Jesus says, is the basis of the life of faith. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Adoption forms the basis of how God interacts with us, right? When difficulties and trials come our way, what should our response be? Man, this stinks. I hate my life. God, what are you doing? Or, I wonder what my Father who loves me is doing right now. Because I know that he disciplines me as a son, as one that he loves. I wonder what he's trying to accomplish in my life. Adoption shows the greatness of God's grace. It's a free act of kindness. He shows us compassion in order to make us sons. How will he not continue to show us compassion and kindness now that we are his full heirs? It shows us the glory of the Christian hope. We are co-heirs with Jesus. It's demonstrated to the Galatians, and it ought to demonstrate to us that we really are wanted in God's house. I don't know what your family background was like, or if we talk about adoption, or we talk about being a son, or we talk about God being your father, what kind of image that conveys in your mind. But I'll tell you what it's supposed to convey. That you are wanted in God's home. Because he has set his affection upon you and calls you his child, a son of promise. So the hope, the Christian hope, beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when Jesus appears, we'll be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, adoption's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. It gives us a wonderful picture of the gospel. It's of the essence of the gospel. We know from Scripture, Old Testament, New, that God has a special place in his heart for orphans. How do I know this? Because I opened my Bible and read it one day, right? It just echoes across the pages of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 10, God executes justice for the fatherless, and the widow loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, Moses writes to the Israelites. Hosea chapter 14 verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, our God, the orphan finds mercy. Psalm 68:5. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And so this is God's heart, and he calls us to the exact same concern. He called the Israelites to take care of the fatherless, the sojourner, the widow. Deuteronomy 27 is a good example of that. And Job understood this even before the law was given. Job understood this in his final appeal before God. Listen to what he says in Job 31. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless have not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, then, and he goes on. But Job is laying out his case before God, and he's saying, I've done what is right in your eyes. I've been like you. I have protected those who are fatherless. So it's only natural then for James to write this to the church of Jesus Christ. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see, the world does not share the concern over the fatherless and the orphans. Margaret Sanger was the founder of Planned Parenthood, not a real fan. Her commitment to provide abortion was based upon the idea of eugenics, the goal of purifying the human gene pool. You don't read about that in the newspapers a lot, but it's all in her literature. I'm not making this up. You can just do some research on your own. You'll find that. She wanted the world to rid the world of the less desirable genes, which is why Planned Parenthood targets African-American communities. It's all part of her vision. Did you know that? The African-American community is aware of that. That's why they loathe the fact, if they're thinking, that abortion clinics are put up in their neighborhoods. They realize what's going on because it's right there on paper from Margaret Sanger herself. Her grandson, Alexander Sanger, has carried on her insane vision in his book, Beyond Choice, Reproductive Freedom in the 21st Century. Let me read to you just a smidgen of what he has to say. And in it, he takes aim at the practice of adoption, which he sees as running contrary to the goals of the grand vision of his grandmother, Darwinism, Planned Parenthood, and the abortion culture at large. He writes, "Adoption is counterintuitive from an evolutionary vantage point of both the biological mother and the adoptive parents. Adoption requires a person to devote time and resources to raising a child that's not genetically related. Adoption puts the future of a child in the control of a stranger. You see, it's easier for a woman to have an abortion," he argues, "because evolution and biology conspire to thwart adoption. Evolution has programmed women to be nurturers of the children they bear. That's why, quote, adoption is the solution to the abortion problem is a cruel hoax." You see, Paul understood something that Alexander Sanger does not, that we are all orphans. Those who do not know Christ still are. Everyone in here either was an orphan or is one now, depending on your relationship with God. So isn't it significant then? Jesus, before he goes away, he says this to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." See, this is the heart of God. So what I'd like to just put a little bug in your ear here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this church was known, and I think we are to some extent, as a church that cares about children. We care about them in the camps that we run, in the children's programs that we put on here. And then there are so many of us here who do the foster care thing and we do adoption. I mean, I think if I asked for people to raise their hands of those who have been involved in the adoption process one way or the other, that it would be surprising. Wouldn't it be something if we could do that even more? So that we could say to the community and to the world that we understand the essence of the gospel, and that we understand the value that God places on the fatherless. Because we know what the world does not, that the world is fatherless. And we can give people a picture of the gospel when we take children into our homes. I recommend a book, Adopted for Life by Russell Moore. I've never read a book hardly except the Bible that I agree with everything in it. I don't necessarily agree with everything that he says, but the majority of the stuff in here is a compelling case for Christians to be engaged in adoption. I'll say this so you can get a picture into our own lives. Camille and I have Vicente and Marcos. They're 3 and 2, and they have rocked our world. They are difficult. They are not biologically, genetically like my other kids. It's every day's a surprise, and every day's difficult. And I gripe a lot about them to Camille. She doesn't gripe to me about them, but I complain to her, and she puts up with my whining, which is what it is. But as we talked about this, and so here's the deep amount of prayer that we put into this entire thing, okay? These kids need a home, and I'm an adequate father, and Camille's a wonderful mother. How could we say no? I mean, that's really what it boiled down to for us. How can we say no? We can make it work. Now, I'm not saying you go into things like this naively or anything like that. Please don't. But really, really, consider that. Consider that. I want my kids to have the same picture of the gospel that I have, that they too can recognize their adoption in Christ, and they won't see that as a second-rate thing. See, I know because of the relationship that I have with my sisters, and I know because of the growing relationship that I have with Marcos Vicente, that adoption is not second-rate childhood. It is of the very essence of the gospel. We are all adopted sons in Christ. So Jesus says this when he's going away on his resurrection day, shortly before he goes away. He says this. Jesus said to her, Mary, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. So in Hebrews 2, the author could say very easily, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers. Father, it is a wonderful thing to be a child of yours. And we confess gladly, though we may not understand it, that it is not a second-rate sort of thing. Help us to understand that. Father, I'd pray that you would raise up an army of people here, an army of people, of families that would open their doors to the fatherless, that they would come to know the very essence of the gospel, what it is to be loved and cared for, and that that might translate to them especially, but to the world that is watching that cannot contemplate, that has no use for self-giving love unless it's directed specifically at them, that they would come to see also the glory and the essence of the gospel. It's counterintuitive to the world, but it's not counterintuitive to you. It's how you have planned it. So we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have set your affections upon us when we did not deserve it at all. And we thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for going to the cross and making such a thing possible, making it possible that we can call you our God and our King, our brother. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.